If you have your Bibles, I'm going to initially ask you to open with me to two different verses together. So you can put your finger in Matthew 7. We'll be in verse 15 in a moment. And 1 John chapter 4 as well. Matthew chapter 7 and 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at other verses as well as we do a little bit of a Bible survey like we did the past several weeks on our evening services, entitled The Core of the Local Church, as we look at really the study of ecclesiology. Now, last week when we were together, we looked at two offices and how the Bible institutes for us two, pastor and deacon. This evening we're focusing on one of those offices, the office of pastor. And as we do so, I ask this question, and you can ruminate it in your own hearts and minds as I put it on the screen. What would you recommend to a church who is in the process of looking for a full-time pastor who is dedicated to preaching the Word of God and shepherding the flock of God? Now, ultimately, that is a very, very strategic question for everyone who has any interest in spiritual life whatsoever. How can you recognize a good pastor? And the importance of answering that question correctly cannot be overstated, because leadership often is what God uses to shape the direction, and often it can be used to shape the direction of any organization. If you have a good leader, the organization is going to follow in that wake. But if you have a bad leader, there's almost no way to make up for that. So it is a strategic and it is an important question. How can you recognize a good pastor? How can you recognize a man that you should follow in spiritual life as a pastor? And I intend to help you answer that question this evening. But before we answer that question, we need to get through another threshold question. And here's the threshold question you might be asking. Why preach this message? Why even address that when we have established pastors? Are you leading? Well, I am not, so that's not one of the reasons. Why preach this sermon? Let me give you three reasons that I think is important. And I need to answer this question because it's important for us to understand from this pulpit that we're not in a period of pastoral transition, so it is a good time to preach this message. I think if you have to preach this when you're in the middle of a pastoral transition, that can be a hard time to preach this message. Better to preach it right now when there's stability. But we could say there's at least three reasons why we're preaching this. Number one, this is part of our series on ecclesiology. As we mentioned, just last week we looked at how the Bible gives us two offices. Tonight we're focusing on the office of pastor. Next week we'll focus on the office of deacon. So this is part of our ongoing series. This has already been part of what we've been fleshing out. It should be no surprise to you this evening that we are talking about this. Number two, maybe more importantly, our congregation is a living organism. By that I mean we are not static. We have people that have come, and we have people that will go. We are people that are just recently here over the past year or two. We have people that have been established for many years. That's how organisms and living things work. We have young people even in our midst who don't have the benefit of having been adults when they voted on their pastors, and now they come in and the pastors have already been established. And they need to learn the ropes, we could say. They need to be built up in Christ to know what to look for in a godly leader. Further, my prayer is that this church will exist long after I'm gone, so long as Christ hasn't returned yet. And we need to establish fundamental truths about what godly pastors look like even now when we're not in a period of transition. And thirdly, we just maybe not as importantly, but we do record these sermons. From time to time, people across this ministry benefit from these sermons, even from people that may be coming later on, when we can go back to it and say, yeah, we believe that. Let me just share with you this sermon that we already preached. In fact, even today, I had a question about membership in our prospective members class, and it came up towards the end of our time together, and I ran out of time to fully answer it, but I knew I had answered that in full in a sermon a few weeks ago, and so I told the gentleman, please text me your question so I can send you that link, and he did. He texted me, and I sent him the link, and it was actually beneficial that we actually had that recording, and we were able to do so. There is you could probably add to that list, but there is a multitude of reasons to speak on that topic. Even one of those was somewhat funny to try to pique your interest as we came together this evening. I said you could subtitle this sermon, When to Fire Your Pastor, right? That would be the negative way to title this sermon. Maybe the more positive way to title the sermon is what I did title it, and that is The Marks of a Godly Pastor. What are the marks of a godly pastor? Just this week, I was at the bedside of one of our founding members as she was promoted to heaven. And it was a fresh reminder in my soul of why we truly need to know what we believe. That lady and her husband helped charter this church, and we're so thankful for that. We should be thankful for that. Being there next to her and her family, though, ignited a fire in my heart to understand something. You know, I am not promised another 10 minutes with you, let alone another 20 years. What I am familiar with is what God has called me to do right now. And so are you. We don't know what the future may hold, but we do know who holds the future. And we need to be sure that we are grounded as a ministry. Every moment we have a chance, we need to further ground ourselves in the foundations. We praise the Lord that this ministry has been around for 43 years. That's pretty amazing. If the Lord doesn't return and God gives us another 43 years, I trust it is messages and truths like the one we're conveying this evening that will allow us to have another 43 years of ministry. And so I do want to help you this evening. But by helping you, I want to place a fence around you, each one of you that are here and know Christ, to protect you and to help you to be on guard against a myriad of men who may come to you as pastors claiming the name of Christ, but in other ways betray the purpose of what they claim to believe. You and I both need to know the marks of a godly pastor for two reasons, that we may know who to follow and we may know who to turn away from. Now, that is true even when you can't necessarily articulate everything that might be wrong in a certain person's ministry. But when the Christian evangelical church is given prominence to all kinds of strange pastors, things get almighty confusing. Prosperity pastors who promise you healing or financial gain get a platform. Pastors who want to pursue social issues rather than biblical priorities will still call themselves pastor. Pastors who put a premium on humor and gimmicks behind the pulpit will get a platform. Sermons are crafted, it would seem, most recently with props designated to shock and titillate the audience. And that comes across as preaching. In a world when the Christian church has allowed men like that to rise to prominence, I think we should put a fence around ourselves to help us understand why all of that is wrong and what is right. And that is why I'm preaching this message today. I feel compelled to speak to these things, but just to kind of set the stage and enter into a topic a little bit more deeply here, let's begin by reading a few passages that teach us why it's important to be on guard because there are such things as false teachers. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus would say in his Sermon on the Mount in verse 15, "Beware, be on guard, of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Be on guard." Be aware. Put a fence about. John would echo the same thing in 1 John. If you want to go there, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, many of them." And so the Bible warns us. What it's warning us is to take this matter seriously. And if God warns us against false teachers, then we should expect that God would also tell us what is a godly teacher. And that's what we're going to do. This is important to God. You would expect Him to give you clear guidance that you may be able to be aware, that you may be warned, and you may look to the right thing. So what are the marks of a godly pastor? And under three headings, I'm going to give them to you this evening. Number one, he must be a man of focus. Now, this is a fundamental starting point in our conversation. Remember, these are fundamental facts that we're going to go through. These are axioms of true ministry. And there is a clear focus that we can break up into twofold that the true man that serves as a pastor must have. Number one, his focus must be he focuses on Christ as the head of the church. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. He focuses on Christ as the head of the church. The church is what Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood. If this is important to God, you would expect Him to give you clear guidance on this issue in the Bible, and He has. Clear, unmistakable guidance in Scripture that you would recognize a good pastor. Here's what He says in Acts 20, verse 28, to the leadership. Take heed to yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now here's a focus. Christ bought the church with His own life, with His own blood, with His resurrection. The church belongs to Him. It is His church. It is not a pastor's church. You could say it this way. The church is not the pastor's flock. The church is Christ's flock. And so, because the church belongs to Christ, we must choose pastors according to Christ's criteria, to the standards that Christ has established, according to what Christ wants. That is pretty basic, isn't it? It's pretty fundamental. Isn't that obvious? If it belongs to Christ, then people that would lead the church of Christ should conform to the pattern that Christ, its owner, establishes for Himself. And when the unsaved religious educators and major newspapers say about what a church should or shouldn't be doing, what a pastor should or shouldn't be doing or saying, whenever they say that, it is absolutely irrelevant to our conversations about the church. They have no prerogative whatsoever to speak into the church and say what a church should be or what a church should do. It doesn't matter. It only matters what Christ says. Now, I say this with a twinkle in my eye, but you can get, all right? It doesn't even matter what a member of a church says a pastor should do or the church should say. I say that with a twinkle in my eye, right? I'm not thinking about anybody. The priority is vertical for a pastor. He is responding to the responsibilities that Christ has laid upon him. The pastor's first priority should not be to ask, what do the people want? The responsibility should be to ask, what does Christ want? And to not be tossed to and fro by people who say you need to take care of this or you need to do that. These things may take place in time, but they are not the first priority. He is a man of focus. Now that's an easy point. That's a fundamental point. That's the pastor's first and fundamental priority. His first and fundamental priority is to please Christ. Remember what the men said to Philip when they came to Philip as he preached to them? And they said to him in John 12, verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Just show us Jesus, Philip. We don't need anything else. That's a pastor's responsibility. Now that is first. That is fundamental. That's a focus. And it could also be said that is true for every believer, is it not? Your focus ought to be, what does Christ want? Now as a pastor fleshes out his day-to-day activities, his responsibilities should be more than just Sunday. I hope you realize that. It's not as though I come up here and preach on Sunday and then I go into a dark corner to recharge the rest of the week, and you don't see me. And then all of a sudden, I kind of like a wind-up toy, come back up here to the pulpit and preach, and then wear myself out to go recharge for another 6 days, right? There are things that are taking place. I don't know if you knew that. I'm sure you did. I say that tongue-in-cheek. So the pastor focuses on Christ as the head of the church, and he focuses then on the church as his priority. He's not called to the world, is what I'm saying. The pastor is called to the church. That is the role of the pastor. That is the unique role of the pastor. Notice with me John chapter 21 in your Bibles. John chapter 21. Here's a question that many would ask. Who do the pastor tend to? Or who should the pastor go after? Or we could say, who should the pastor protect and guide? What is the pastor's responsibility in all these things? What is the pastor supposed to be doing? Who does the pastor protect and guide? The answer is found, really, in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, Jesus answers in the text in verse 16, and he repeats it again in verse 15 and 17. Here is your responsibility. Shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. That's your responsibility. Now, as Jesus commissioned Peter to apostolic ministry in that verse, the focus was not was rather not on the world, but on focusing and equipping the saints. The pastor is not primarily called to the community. His first priority is the church. Now, why did God give pastors and teachers to the church? What was the purpose of establishing the office of pastor? What was the purpose of telling Peter, shepherd my sheep, tend my flock? Why did that happen? We've been memorizing why in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember what it says in our memory verses? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is the focus of the pastor-teacher. It is not that he is indifferent to evangelism in his own personal life, but he realizes that his primary ministry responsibility is to build the church. He is not trying to redeem culture. He is not trying to attract seekers who don't believe Christ into the church. A pastor has to understand that his responsibility is to build the flock of God to become evangelists. He seeks to protect believers, increase their sanctification, and repeat the process. And so as your pastor, you might hear pastors say, oh, I want to reach seekers, or I want to reach the community. That all sounds really good, and it sounds really spiritual, but alarm bells should begin to go off in your mind if that's their only conversation. When a pastor speaks like that, you should be asking, where does he express an understanding that he is responsible, first of all, to build up the body of Christ? Put it another way. What's the most effective form of evangelism according to God's word? The answer is not programmatic. The answer is people. You are God's plan for evangelism. And how does evangelism take place? God has established pastors and teachers to teach the saints the word of God that they may be built up so that the pastor himself and everyone else would be built up in the Word of God and out of the overflow become evangelists. The best evangelistic churches are well-fed churches. That's what we're saying. Now, this is a predictable pattern, though, for those who adopt a seeker philosophy of the church. They push the Bible out of the pulpit, and the Christians who are there quickly get frustrated because no one is feeding them the Word of God. In fact, quite famously, not too long ago, Stephen Furtick stood before his entire congregation in North Carolina and said to his congregation on a Sunday morning, this church isn't for you, it's for the unsaved. He's wrong. The church exists to edify believers. That's what the church exists for. That the church may build up believers to win the lost in the community and bring them into the church that they may be edified and duplicate the process. What is God's plan for evangelism? Well-fed Christians. That's God's plan for evangelism. A pastor should understand that his first primary responsibility is to build you up. If he is concerned about anything else, God bless him, but he shouldn't be a pastor because the truth is, pastors who don't feed the flock aren't pastoring. Acts 20, verse 28 puts it this way, be on guard for yourselves then, and for all of the flock. That's what you're supposed to be doing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Now look, it is not that the pastor should be indifferent or cold to evangelism. That is not what I'm saying. Don't get it twisted. I am talking about his primary responsibility, his focus. His focus is to train evangelists. That's how this works. Not by addition, but by multiplication. Right. That's the focus. This is, or should be, the focus. He is focused on Christ to disciple like Christ, we could say. What did Christ do with his disciples? By the way, we could ask how many of them were there. He was the Son of God. Surely he could have had more than 12. Why 12? Because God in Jesus invested fully into these that they may not add, but multiply. You are part of that multiplication if you are a believer right now. Praise the Lord that they took up that task. So this is a question. What is the first focus of the pastor? Number two, he must be a man of the word. The pastor must be a man who is drawn to and expounds the Word of God. All of it. Go back or stay in John chapter 21 if you have left there. In that passage I read where Jesus establishes Peter's love for Christ and restores him to the ministry. And I want you to notice the commands that Jesus gives to Peter as he establishes him into the ministry. He continues to work into Peter's heart and mind. It says, so when they die in verse 51, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my lambs. And he saith unto him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him a third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou art old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and shall carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Jesus is commissioning the betraying Peter back in the ministry. And I don't think there's a mistake he does so with three verses or three times. And notice what he's commissioning. Notice the commands given to Peter. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. That's your command, Peter. That's what you're supposed to do. This is what I want you to be doing. Jesus is talking about the spiritual body. He's not talking about literal sheep, is he here? Right? I think you should understand that. He's not talking, go out into the hillsides and get a good flock together. He is talking about people. He's talking about a spiritual sheep. He's talking about a spiritual food they need fed. What he is saying is, Peter, give them the spiritual food of my word. Tend to them. Protect them. Feed them my word so that they would be fed. And a good pastor understands that his responsibility is to feed you the word of God, because it is the word of God that changes lives, and it is the word of God that equips people to live. After all, 2 Timothy would say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But sometimes we stop there, but just go right through to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, if you're in 2 Timothy. There were no breaks in the original manuscripts, so chapter 3 goes right into chapter 4. And having talked about the preeminence of the Word there in chapter 3 and the power and sufficiency of Scripture there in chapter 3, Paul then, based on the power of the Word, commissions Timothy into the ministry of the pastorate. And here's what he says to Timothy, his son in the faith, in chapter 4, based on the power of the Word of God that he expounded in chapter 3. Here's what he says. I charge thee therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. What do you do, Timothy? Preach the word. Paul was laying forth the power of Scripture and the importance of communicating it so that people would be built up. Earlier in the book of 2 Timothy he lays this same charge to Timothy in chapter 2 when he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Whose verse is that for? It's actually a commissioning verse for the pastor teacher. And it's about the word. It's about the truth. It's about proclaiming the truth. Because if a pastor proclaims to you the truth, gives you the understanding of that truth, then you are going to be built up and equipped in a way that God can move powerfully in your life. Now look, that is not the flashiest thing to do. You know, there is a reason why people flock after those who promise health and prosperity and those who are funny. They're more interesting. Aren't they? Or at least they promise you more. You walk out of those services and you say, yeah, that was good. You know what? That stuff, though, is meaningless. The stuff is meaningless to you if all it is about health and prosperity and making you feel good. That stuff will be meaningless to you when your kids start to stray away. It won't help you. That stuff will become meaningless to you when the doctor tells to you that you have cancer. That stuff will be meaningless to you when the trials of life hit home in your life. That will be meaningless to you. And that is why we need the Word. I know it's going to sustain you when trials come and hit with the full force that they come. A.W. Tozer once said, I heard of one graduate of a theological school who determined to follow his pastor's advice and preach the Word only. His crowds, Tozer says, were average. Then one day, a cyclone hit the little town that he pastored in, and he yielded to the temptation and preached on the topic that next Sunday, why God sent a cyclone to this town. The church was packed full. This shook the young preacher, and he went back to ask for his professor for further advice in light of what had happened. Should he continue to preach the Word to smaller crowds or fill his church by preaching sermons a bit more sensational? The old man did not change his mind and said to the young pastor, if you preach the Word, you will always have a text. But if you wait for cyclones, you will not have enough to go around. Tozer is right. Now the challenge, however, of determining whether a pastor is a man of God, whether or not he's actually preaching the Word, because many hucksters will preach as if they are preaching the Word, but that doesn't actually mean they're preaching the Word. Let me give you at least some litmus test questions. Here's five questions to ask to determine whether or not a man who, if you listen to regularly, is actually preaching God's Word, or he is. There's a difference, by the way, between preaching God's Word and just quoting the Bible. So if he's really preaching God's Word, here's just five litmus test questions. Here's one. When does this pastor teach you about holiness and the wrath of God? It's in the Word. When does he teach you about that? When does this pastor teach you about eternal judgment and hell? It's not popular, but it's also scriptural. When does he talk about that? When does this pastor teach you about sin and repentance? When does this pastor tell you about that justification is by faith alone, not by any works that you could do? When does this pastor teach you about your own responsibility to follow Christ and to grow in righteousness and to, you could say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? As we mentioned, it is not just fire insurance. And fifthly, those were all of them. When does this pastor give you all of these responsibilities? I'll put them back on the screen. These are not popular. That's why I bring those five to your attention. But a man who is truly a man of the Word doesn't want to go there without preaching the full counsel of God's Word. And these are certainly the themes of the Word. This is what the Bible teaches. And what men who are silent on these issues, when they are, their silence should be to you deafening. When they do not speak to these issues, it should be shouting in your head. You say, well, I am not called to preach on wrath and repentance and those kinds of things, what the preacher might say. I'm just called to be an encourager. Don't give men like that the benefit of the doubt. Put it on the screen so you can see it. Don't give men in the pulpit the benefit of the doubt. Don't say, well, I'm sure he believes it, he just doesn't talk about it. If he believes it, so overwhelmed by the urgency of it, he will talk about the Word of God. Don't give preachers the benefit of the doubt. So that's pretty harsh. Yeah, I'm a preacher telling you that, right? That is pretty harsh. Now, what would you do? Because you need to know these marks. They need to be a man of focus. The preacher needs to be a man of focus. He needs to be a preacher, needs to be a man of the Word. And thirdly, he must be a man of character. For this, I want you to go to two passages again. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the Bible gives to us the scriptural qualifications in those two key texts of a pastor. And with the exceptions of being able to teach, all of these are character issues. And one of them is he must be able to teach. That is a qualification. But all the rest of these are character qualifications. And you could, broadly speaking, break them up into moral qualifications and home life qualifications. What are the moral qualifications of the character of a man who is called to preach? Number one, he must be above reproach. You'll see it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 6. An elder should not have anything questionable about either his public or his private life. That's what it means. He should be a one-woman man in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. While it can be debated as to whether or not a single man would meet this qualification, I believe this prohibits a divorced man from serving as a pastor. He should be sober-minded, it says in that same verse. I believe this refers to abstaining from those things that would cause him to not be temperate. Those things that would cause him to not be spirit-controlled. Addictions and the like. He should be sober-minded. He should be self-controlled. It's repeated in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy as well as in Titus 1 verse 8. I believe a pastor must have control over all fleshly appetites. A pastor should be balanced in his life. He should be prudent. He should be respectable, it says. A pastor should be an orderly man, is what that means. He should not be greedy for gain, as 1 Titus 1 verse 7 says, and not a lover of money, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3 says. I think you understand that this should mean very clearly he should not be consumed with the treasures of this world. He should be given to hospitality, says that in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and repeats it again in Titus 1 verse 8. I believe a pastor should have a willingness to entertain others. If you have been served or on the ministry of a pastor who's never invited you over to his home, or at the very least has a reputation of never having people over, even if it's not you per se, he just doesn't have people over, I believe he's disqualified from serving as a pastor. Hospitality. He must be given to hospitality. He should not be, it continues, he should not be a drunkard. He should be not be controlled by substances that would disqualify him from ministry. He should not be violent. A pastor should be characterized not by being brutal or reckless. After all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says that's what false teachers are characterized by. They are brutal and they are reckless. Let me give you a warning. Be careful. We live in a culture that parades as masculinity that which God says is sinful. There is what the Bible describes as masculine is something called meekness. You know what meekness is? Power under control. Not just blasting things. He should not be violent. He should be gentle. A pastor should be reasonable, considerate, willing to accept correction is what that means. Pastors who think of themselves as holy popes who can never be corrected aren't qualified pastors. They should not be quarrelsome. A pastor should be peaceful. He should be slow to wrath, not a fighter, not arrogant. A pastor should not be characterized by overbearing, dictatorial, or stubborn speech. He should not be quick-tempered. A pastor should be a cool-headed man. He should be a lover of good, in Titus 1 verse 8. It's wrong for a pastor's ministry to be characterized predominantly by touchy issues of the day. If his pulpit ministry is characterized by that which would grab headlines, that's a problem. After all, he should be holy, it says in Titus 1 verse 8. A pastor should seek to be untainted from the world. This is a heavy list. This is the moral qualifications of the character of a man who would be considered for the office of pastor. That's a lofty list, but before we move any further, this is a list that is also seen that God expects of every man and woman who lives after him. But the pastor continues and says there's two home life qualifications. The Bible lists two qualifications that examine a pastor's home life. He should manage his own household well. That's 1 Timothy 3 verse 4 and Titus 1 verse 6. A pastor that does not have his family under control is not an example for the church and should be removed from ministry. With all dignity, it says, keeping his children submissive. A pastor's first ministry is to his wife and children. If his wife and children fail, he should be removed from ministry. There's great debate. When is the age? What if it's a teenager? What if it's an adult? You know, honestly, if that were to happen, that would break anybody's heart. I would hope that a pastor that would have that happen to them would remove themselves before the congregation needs to have that conversation. Because this is listed, and you have to try to explain that away because it is in the Bible. I believe that much of the blight placed on the pastors in our day comes from churches, really, that are not willing to hold the line on these qualifications. Notice right there on the character requirements that the care of the church of God is primary. Here's why. Here's what he says about home life qualifications. If a man does not know how to manage his household well, how will he take care of the church of God? He is to be a man of sound doctrine. He is to be a man of character. He is to be biblical, holy character. He is to be prudent, respectable, gentle, peaceable. You could put the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22 along that list and see what we're talking about. Robert Murray McShane, writing to a minister friend who had gone to study German theology, put it like this. Murray McShane says, "I know you apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. And by that I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of that instrument, will be your success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God," end quote. Like water flowing through lead pipes, a preacher with bad character will actually bring more harm to the message that he preaches. It won't just nullify his message, it will actually work against his message. How could you, just use a simple one, listen to someone expound the Word of God on an issue of sin, if, for example, you know he is not hospitable? If, for example, you just saw him blow up in the hallway, if his children are a mess, would you be able to comfortably sit and listen to that man expound the Word of God? Of course not. No matter how clear his message may be, his life, his character, doesn't just nullify his message. It will actually work against his message. It will make Christianity look like hypocritical faith. This is part of Satan's strategy, by the way. Not only to send false teachers, but sometimes Satan would prefer to allow preachers to preach with orthodoxy, but never back it up with their life. Because if he can get that to happen, that might actually work more against the message of truth than in favor of it. After all, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 warns about this. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. These are the marks of a godly pastor. So here's our list. He must be a man of focus. He must be a man of the Word. And he must be a man of character. And understand that a man that God has called to ministry is having to manifest all of these. It is not that you get to have 2 out of 3. If you could get 2 out of 3, let me ask you, which one would you cast aside? That he doesn't love Christ, but the other 2 are okay? That doesn't seem to work, does it? That he's not devoted to the Bible? That doesn't work. Well, maybe his teaching is really good, but his character stinks. That doesn't work. He must have all 3 or 0. This isn't graded on a curve. All 3 of these are priorities, and they should be dominant directions of this man's life. Now, no man, no pastor is perfect. Praise the Lord for that. Because if God only asked perfect people to be pastors, you wouldn't have me as your pastor. But the dominant direction of his life and what you see flowing out of his teaching is what you're looking for. It's a high calling. How do you evaluate? Listen to what he says. Now, what does that mean for you? Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we close. I close by reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. What does this mean for you? How do you take this and apply this to your life, discerning your own pursuit of righteousness? Here's what he says. I'm reading from the ESV. He says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Be on guard. I have sought to this evening give to you marks, just broadly speaking, of a godly pastor. Brethren, now that you have heard this, be on guard. You would not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but by contrast, you could say, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity, now and forever. Amen. Why does this matter? Because it's not the pastor's church. It's not your church. This is Christ's church. That's why that matters. So it's a heavy one. But boy, all the fingers are pointing my way this evening. And I realize that. But I think if the Bible elevates some pretty heavy stuff for the pastor, far be it from me to preach a message that you view as directed at you without also recognizing that there is plenty of passages directed at me. James chapter 3, as we end, says, "Brethren, don't all of you clamor to become teachers." Why? "Knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment." How can, as we end, I give you a teaser for next week. How can any pastor ever accomplish these marks without godly men standing by his side? And this is why it's so important to remember last week's and to come back next week. No pastor could possibly accomplish these marks or pursue these marks without godly qualified deacons. It is impossible. Praise the Lord for the deacons that we have. I do. For the deacons that we have that allow me and our other pastors to be fresh in the Spirit and in the Word. Without them, we would not be able to expound the Word of God. We would not be able to pray like we have. I praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord for this congregation choosing them out. I don't vote for our deacons, if you didn't know that. You do. I praise the Lord for that. It's a lofty goal, but it's a wonderful goal because we have Christ as our rule book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, we trust our understanding of it. Lord, these are some heavy conversations, certainly most heavily concentrated on those who would serve in the office of pastor, but Lord, they also become a rubric for what we would examine and how we would examine and how we would approach pastors and the role of a pastor. Lord, may we be honest with ourselves as pastors that we would live according to this, and as a congregation that we would actually hold our pastors accountable to them. We pray this in your name.